and Greece. These are words I think that we all understand, but we may need to have a better understanding so that we can serve Him better. Would you do me a favor and take your own Bible, or at least take one of those pew Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11? The introductory part of this lesson is somewhat complex, and yet if you'll follow with me with that Bible open in your lap, I think it will help you understand the relationship between God and guilt and grace. Romans chapter 11. Open it up there, and we begin in verse 15, and we'll not be specifically necessarily talking about every verse in this, but we need to understand that as we analyze Romans chapter 11, there is in this chapter a discussion of a tree. We call this tree the tree of righteousness, because in this tree are the roots of the tree. You begin looking at this, and he mentions down in verse 17 of the fact that you have become a partaker of the roots and the fatness of the tree. And so he's talking here using a figurative language of all that God has ever done on this earth. And there are those roots that have their basis back in that Old Testament. People like Noah, and then especially Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the great faith that they had in God. They become the roots of the tree of righteousness. And Paul in this chapter is discussing the fact that there were those individuals who were tied to that roots that are called the natural branches. And they were cut off. When you first read Romans chapter 11, and it's not our intent to spend a great deal of time in a detailed study of this, but tied to the roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were those individuals that naturally followed that. Those people like Moses and those Jews that left the land of Egypt, and then later people like Samuel and like David. And they were a part of this great tree of righteousness. But the reality was that those who had physically a reason to be tied to that tree, and I'm talking about blood relationships, I'm talking about the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who were a part of the nation of Israel, often turned their back on God. And so verse 15, to look specifically at the text, talked about the fact that God brought in another plan, not an Old Testament plan, but a New Testament plan. And He cut off those who had followed Him in that respect. Verse 15, the casting away of those who were naturally His people opened the door up for everybody on this earth, for Jew and Gentiles, to be a part of those who were accepted by God. And it brought about not a reconciliation and a relationship between God and the Jews, but between God and all mankind. And so if the casting away of them brought about the reconciling of the world, wonder what it would be like if they accepted the Lord and the life that would bring to the world. For he says, where it started, the first fruits was holy. And if that first fruits, as this tree of righteousness developed, was there, then there was this great holiness. But some of those branches, verse 17, were broken off. Isn't that what John the Baptist talked about when he came and when the New Testament era really began? John the Baptist turned to that nation who had every reason to be so close to God and said, "You've made a mockery of what religion is." And to use the language of Paul, he says, and the name of God is blasphemed in the world because of you. And John did everything that he could to cause that nation to turn back to God. And so he talked about repentance and about bringing forth the fruits of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there's an axe that's there at the foot of the tree ready to chop down that tree. There's some branches that are ready to be cut off. You need to repent that you may by your lives honor God. And when Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, began preaching, Jesus preached this same message of repent changing your life. But when they did not, God brought in a brand new system that included not just those Jews who were holy and righteous, but he grafted in, to use verse 7, the words of verse 17, some wild olive branches and brought them in, and they became a part of the tree. If you'll understand what he's talking about the book of Acts, where Christianity begins on the day of Pentecost, and there are those Jews, those first fruits that become a part of the nation of God, a part of this, of the tree of God. And then this great evangelistic effort that carried the gospel to the whole world, and Gentiles were brought in, and they didn't have this natural heritage of being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were like a wild branch that had been grafted in. And the admonition is, verse 19 and 20, don't you become arrogant and boast and think that you're something special because God has grafted you in. They were cut off, listen to this, because of their unbelief. Because their lives made mockery of God. And then he says to those Gentile Jewish Christians of the first century, if your life's not any better, if what you are in relationship to God is not any better than what they were when the name of God was blasphemed because of the kind of lives that they were lived, and that system was cut off, don't you understand that he'll cut you off? And then look at verse 22. Therefore, consider, the old King James says, therefore, behold, look at this, the goodness and the severity of God. I want you to think about that. A divine directive that we consider how good God is without ignoring the severity of God. You see, there are those who ignore the fact that God will judge the world. And the fruit of that is the overemphasis on the goodness of God is the idea that we're really a Christian nation when in reality the moral life of this nation that we view as a Christian nation is decadence indeed. And we're mocking what Christianity is about. As a nation, when we hold ourselves up as being a Christian nation, but maybe one of the reasons of that is that we have forgotten about the fact that God does punish that which is evil. But on the other hand, and that's the emphasis we want to make in this lesson today, is to talk about the guilt that comes about whenever there's an overemphasis. You see, those branches were removed and replaced because of unbelief, but I'm telling you, there is guilt in America that so concerns me. I really believe some folks have given up trying. Our world is filled with guilt. It comes from parents who say to children, either in words or by action, you're not worth very much. And if you are not absolutely perfect, then you're worthless. It comes sometimes from peer pressure, where people will not let anybody make a mistake in their life without holding over them the rest of their lives the very mistakes that they've made. And that attitude of guilt that is so much a part of our society has filtered over into an attitude toward God. And it's an attitude that says, if I'm going to be acceptable to God, then I've got to never ever make a mistake. And, And if I make a mistake, then God's just going to throw me straight in hell. And just like some in their life have experienced parents who were judgmental and unforgiving and have cast their children away, that same attitude sometimes is manifested in God. And as I heard one man express by saying, I grew up with so much guilt that I thought, well, if I'm going to go to hell anyway, I might as well have fun while I'm doing it. You see, there's that emphasis that always talks about you've got to live right, you've got to live right, you've got to live right, and you just got to be perfect. Can we put a marker right here and come back to this in a minute? Because this attitude that says I can never please God, therefore I'm just going to go out and live an ungodly life, has become a part of the psyche of some of our land. I'm fearful that some growing up in the church will have an attitude of the fact that I can never live a sinless life, and therefore I just might as well just go out and live an ungodly life, eaten up by guilt. But before coming back to this point, we'll be back here in a minute, we've got to understand some things about God. When we talk about guilt, we need to understand that there is God, guilt, and grace. Let's think about God for a minute. God is the one who reveals to us both heaven and hell. I think sometimes people have ignored this. You know where the word hell, the word Gehenna, the Greek word for hell, is found 15 times in the Bible, and 14 of those times it's Jesus who talks about it. This concept of, well, that God in the Old Testament is so mean and evil and severe, and the God of New Testament is so wonderful and so good. I want the God of the New Testament and not the God of the Old Testament. Folks, it's the same God. It's a misunderstanding of God in the Old Testament. It's truly a misunderstanding of God in the Old Testament if we think about God in the Old Testament being different from Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is God manifested on the earth. And we don't understand what God is like in the Old Testament if we cannot see in Jesus the God of the Old Testament. And we do not understand Jesus if we do not see the God of the Old Testament in Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal God. It's only our misunderstanding of Him. The doctrine of hell is not an Old Testament doctrine. It's a New Testament doctrine. Oh, there is the judgment of God in the Old Testament. But it is God who reveals to us both heaven and hell. Now there's the other aspect of God. And that is a realization that God has always given specific, absolute rules for us to live by. That hasn't changed. Those Ten Commandments that were given in the Old Testament, they're specific, they're absolute. But it's the basis of the certainty of those laws in the Old Testament, in which the New Testament says, if every transgression and disobedience of God in that Old Testament system received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. The New Testament writers look back to the Old Testament and says, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And so those stories that are there, they're not there just simply because we might understand a God in the Old Testament different from the God that you and I serve. Oh no, it's the same God, and that's why that record exists. That God has always given specific laws. You think about the absolute necessity of statements in the New Testament. If you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Is that absolute? Oh, yes. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that absolute? Oh, yes. Is it specific? Oh, yes. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. If you do it, you'll be saved. Is that absolute? Oh, yes. Is it specific? Yes. Those are New Testament laws. If a man, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter into the kingdom. Is that absolute? Yes. Is it specific? Yes. God has always given specific laws by which we're to live. That's not where guilt comes from. It's not that in the Old Testament there were specific laws and we come to the New Testament there's nothing specific. The nature of God has not changed. It's our understanding of Him that is at fault. And you see, God has always revealed Himself as one who will place judgment based upon those laws. In that Old Testament, there was physical immediate judgment. If every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. You know what Hebrews 10 says? If the word spoken by Moses was steadfast, and it was, then he says, there's no escape for us if we do what they did. His law has always been based on this. Let's get back to where we were a moment ago. We talked about the fact that the world is filled with guilt. This is manifested in an attitude toward God so much that people arrive at the point saying, I never can please God. You see, both those who understand grace and those who do not understand grace should be at this point. God is, God has revealed Himself, God has spoken, and God will judge. But there is that individual who arrives at the point and his understanding of God is such that he lives a life characterized by guilt that says, I am a sinner. And if I make one mistake, I'm going to go to hell. I'm doomed. That hell is inevitable. And so much of a large part of religion in America is motivated by a sense of guilt. I've done wrong, and since I am not perfect, sinlessly perfect, I'm going to hell. And the end result of that is I quit. Because I know I'm not just like Jesus, I'm not exactly like Jesus, I'm not going to try to be like Jesus. And sometimes there is that religion in America that causes people again and again to recall all the wrongs that they've done and to begin to talk about and list every wrong that they've ever done in their lives, and they walk around with the realization of the fact that I'm as guilty as I can be, and what is the use? Because I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. I can never be good enough to earn my way into heaven. Therefore, I will not try at all. And if that's your understanding of God, you need to refocus where you are. Because you don't understand what God is like. It is true. They're absolute laws. And it is true that those laws must be obeyed. But this concept that says you'll never enter into heaven unless you've got it all right, unless you live above sin, is a view that will lead you to live a life of guilt beyond all measure. It's the attitude that says, I think God wants me to go to hell. That God is viewed as somebody who sits up in heaven looking to see if we make some mistake. And the moment we make it, He says, hell for you. You're not good enough to come and live in my house. That's guilt. Can I talk to you about grace? A proper understanding of these very same things. That individual who understands grace lives understanding that I am a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I am, not I was, but I am chief of sinners. There's no difference in the attitude of that individual who has the life of that individual who lives a life of guilt and an individual who understands grace. There's no difference in those attitudes. Both of them recognize they have sinned. But the difference is that the man who understands grace understands that acceptance is not based on perfection. Folks, if I've got to get it all right and never, ever, ever make a mistake, there's no way Dan's going to be in heaven. And if you've got to get it all right to get in heaven, you know the truthfulness when I'd say, there's no way you're ever going to get into heaven. My acceptance by my heavenly Father, because of the godly earthly Father I had, differs very little from the acceptance I had by my earthly father. Folks, I was a brat. I'm sure the gray hair that characterized my dad, even though he died early in life, I'm sure I put a lot of those there. My acceptance as Austin Jenkins' son was not based on Dan's perfection. You see, God wants me to go to heaven. Instead of God being one who sits up in heaven demanding that I get everything perfectly right, and He sits there with a club and a list so that He writes down every little mistake that I've ever made in my life, and once I make one mistake, there's no hope for Dan. Do you understand how much God longs for you to be in heaven? It's not that God sits in heaven doing everything that He can to keep you from coming there. Grace allows you to live not with the attitude that hell is inevitable, but an attitude that heaven is inevitable. That's grace understood. That doesn't mean then I can ignore what he says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6 and verse 2 says. The attitude that says, because God is good and God wants me to be in heaven, I can live a life and live any way that I want to. Oh no, that's not understanding grace. But understanding grace helps me to understand that God loves me so much that He gave His Son for me. How much does He want me to be in heaven? How much does He want you to be in heaven? Not that He sits in heaven trying to find some mistake that you've ever made. He wants you to be in heaven so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that you could go to heaven. That's grace. Does that mean that these specific absolute laws are meaningless? Oh no. Dan Jenkins, trying to honor his father, knew what his dad expected of me, and I did my best to try to honor his wishes. And when I made mistakes, I corrected them. When I broke his heart by what I did, I tried to make amends for it. Dan Jenkins, in relationship to the God of heaven, makes mistakes. But God knows my heart that I want to live right. God knows my heart that I'm going to do everything I can to try to do the very best that I can to honor Him. And heaven is mine. I want you to understand grace today. See, there are two different worlds. There's the world of guilt, and there's the world of grace. The world of guilt allows no mistakes. The word of guilt has God on a throne looking for evil. The world of guilt has my life being hell-centered, terrified of God. The world of guilt has lying before me eternal torment. Is there a hell? Oh, yes. Is there eternal torment? Is there a hell? Is there a Gehenna? Absolutely. But it's not inevitable that I be there. The world of grace says, God knows me. He knows I make mistakes. But He's made provision to forgive me. Instead of God looking at evil in me, He expects good to be born in my life, for me to bear in my life the fruit of the Spirit of God. My life is heaven-centered. And there's an expectation of eternal bliss. Well, somebody says, then what's God expect of me? I don't want to live in that world of guilt. I want to live in that world of grace. How do I live in a world of grace? God has two laws of pardon. God has two ways of forgiveness, both tied to the very blood of Jesus. And these are not laws of pardon that some man has figured out. This is what they just taught whenever Christianity started in the first century, and it's what we're trying to teach in this 20th century. There is that law of pardon that he has for those who are not his children, and that law of pardon that he has for those who are his children. For those who are not his children. There must be within me a deep abiding faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." John 8:24, "If ye believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins." God's law of pardon is tied directly to the manifestation of His love in Jesus, the Son of God. He loved me so much that He gave His Son for me. But it is not simply salvation by faith alone. There must be a change that comes about in my life. Just like John the Baptist told that nation in his day, "Repent and bear the fruits of repentance." So, and Jesus Himself said, "Repent." So there must be in my life repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "It is the will of God that all men should come to repentance." That's me. That's you. That's that transformation of my life where I say, "I am going to commit my life to the Lord." Repentance. It's turning back on the way that I used to live. It's turning away from having me and my desires being first in my life and doing my thing and living by the philosophy that says whatever I want to do is okay and the grace of God will cover it all. It turns my life over to the Lord and says, "Lord, I'm your child. I want to be your child. I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to transform my life." And it's that decision. It's so easy for somebody to raise his hand and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." There's a world of difference in that and a transformation of life where Christianity becomes the most serious part of one's life. It's the focus of one's life. Christ died for me, and I'm committing my life to Him. And there's another absolute law of God. And that is that if I'm going to be a child of God, I must confess Jesus as the Son of God. How much more absolute could a statement be than Romans chapter 10 verse 9 that says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved." No wonder that man in Acts chapter 8 said, "Look, here's some water. Can I be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you can." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That's what Paul has in mind when he said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved." Matthew 10:32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father." Absolute. And if I'm going to be saved. They're the absolute laws that make baptism into Christ absolutely necessary. That's not some church dogma that somebody's come up. Folks, that's just what this book says. I'm not in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Until I am baptized into Christ." I'm not in Him. I don't have my sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Until I arise and am baptized and wash away my sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I don't have the remission of my sins, the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Until I repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." That's not church dogma. That's just what this book says. And in the first century, that's what they went and taught everybody to do. And the most wonderful thing happens when people who believed in Him turned their lives over Him and were baptized. they really were born of water and of the Spirit. That's the new birth. A penitent heart that is buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. The most wonderful transformation takes place. I'm now part of His family. I'm now His son. I'm now His child. I'm now forgiven. But what happens when Christians do that which is wrong? What is His law of pardon for those who are children of God? Well, first of all, we need to be walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about walking in the light as He is in the light. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, be faithful unto death. Be full of faith until the day that you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. It's not walking in the light of what I think might be right or what I would like to do. It's walking in the light of His Word. It's being a student of this book so that he understands what God is and what the will of God is, and living by this book, walking in the light. And the verse says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sins. You see, as a child of God, when I'm serving Him, His blood keeps on cleansing me. But what happens when I rebel against Him? What happens whenever, as one who is in the light, turns his back on God and rebels against God? Remember the tree? Remember the branches of the tree that were broken off because those who at once believed in Him stopped living a life of faith? They were broken off. The Bible says that when Christians do wrong, they must repent of the wrong that they've done. You're a child of God. If there's wrong in your life, you need to be working on it. It's not that God demands you live perfectly. It just means you look at yourself and whatever's not right, you start working on it. That's what repentance is. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, a Christian was told, repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. As a child of God, he'd done wrong? Yeah, and if he'd continued to live that way, he'd turned his back on God. But he was penitent. His heart, he wanted to do what was right. And he said, what do I need to do? We don't need to be baptized a second time. You need to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And then you need to acknowledge the wrong that you've done. If we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, He'll forgive us. If we confess our sins, He'll forgive us. And children of God need to pray that model prayer, forgive me of my trespasses, like I forgive those who trespass against me. That's God's will. And then I've got to straighten up the messes that I make. Matthew chapter 5 says, if you bring your gift to the altar under that Jewish system and you remember your brother's got aught against you, you go be reconciled to your brother. Have you done somebody wrong as a child of God? You need to go make it right. You spoken in a cruel way to your husband or to your wife, to some family member? You cannot bring yourself in the prayer of presence of God without God having first told you, you better straighten that out. You've been dishonest in the way you've dealt with somebody, you better straighten that out. Why? Because that sin within your life, one that you're not trying to deal with, is the very reason those branches were cut off that tree. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. The Bible says that when he comes, before him will be gathered all nations. He'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And to say to the ones on the left hand, depart from me to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 of Matthew 25 describes that as a place of eternal damnation. There's going to be a judgment day. I don't want you to live in guilt, but I want you to understand that there is grace for you, and God wants you to be in heaven so much that He gave His only begotten Son. But don't harden your heart against Him. Don't live as one who says, I know grace and God is good, and therefore I'm going to take advantage of the grace of God. Oh, no. Understand His grace and then obey Him. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things He suffered. And He became the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, to all of us who obey Him. If you need to obey Him, to receive one of the ways God forgives His children, if we can help you in any way, let it be known by coming to the front. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?